flowers and palm leaves at him, and it was a time of rejoicing for their victory. And this was probably common throughout the ancient world, in the Middle East and other places, because the Maccabees were a group that led the Jewish revolt in the 160s against the Greeks. And they freed the Jewish nation of Israel from Greek control. And on their coins they had palm leaves. And supposedly when they came in from their victory, they threw the palm leaves at them. It was a time of great honor and reward. In fact, the Romans, according to different stories, would or might have a slave ride in the chariot with the conquering general, whispering in his ear, "You are merely a mortal. You are merely a mortal." Or they might have someone dressed or painted in red representing the god Jupiter, that he was divine, telling the Roman general or leader, "You are only mortal. You are only mortal." So that it would not go to their head, because the great triumph and the victory was so consuming. The general was to remain humble and understand that the victory was beyond him. Let us bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, Lord, as we this Palm Sunday, as we look to this Easter week, the Passion Week, we pray for your grace and mercy upon us today, upon the churches here in this community, as we share in the faith, the crucified Christ, the resurrected Christ, the churches across the state and nation and globe, would worship together in unity with a heart for Christ. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So, as we have been looking at the life of Christ last week and this week, as we see the march forward to Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, there is the Passion Week, the Latin word passion for suffering. And it begins with Palm Sunday, and it has Good Friday, and then the Resurrection Sunday. And Jesus had his humble beginnings, born to a poor family. It was like comparing someone born in Western Kansas or Kansas, just a Midwest state, you know, states like North Dakota, Kansas, Wyoming, were flyover people, whereas the real leaders live in D.C. Well, it was the same way then. Jesus came from the backwaters, Galilee, and the real leaders lived in Jerusalem, the cultural and religious and political center of Jewish life was in Jerusalem. And Jesus, his own family, could only give the lowly dove sacrifice for the poor at his circumcision. Humble beginnings. In fact, it's so humble even today, many people argue that Jesus never even existed. Now, there can be debate about his resurrection, I understand. But historically, most people understand. It's hard to argue that Jesus was not a real person. The question becomes, what kind of person was he? And Jesus opened up his life, the inauguration of his ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He went into the wilderness to be tempted. Satan offered him all the world to him the easy way, by simply worshiping him and not going by the way of the cross, the way of suffering and shame. Jesus refused. And then from the wilderness, he chooses his disciples. He has what's called his Galilean ministry. He's up north. Again, he's not in the religious headquarters of the Jewish world. It's like, if you want to make hay and you want to get legislation done, yeah, Coffeyville's not the place to do it. You want to go to Washington, D.C. But not Jesus. His humble birth, he stayed up in Galilee. Capernaum was his headquarters. And he would go into the non-Jewish world. But he would go down to Jerusalem, we don't know how often, and visit. But then there was his final trip to Jerusalem. In the gospel it says he set out resolutely to Jerusalem, telling his disciples what would happen. And they wouldn't quite grasp it. He knew he was going for the final time, which would lead us to the Passion Week. I remember as a kid growing up, not understanding the word passion and what it stood for, the Latin for suffering. I'm like, why do they call that week the Passion Week? Because obviously the English word has a whole different connotation. And it was very confusing to an elementary child. But it was a week of suffering. And then we go, we'll have our Good Friday service this Friday at 6. And we think of good as a different way. It really, the reason it's called Good Friday, because good, the medieval or from the early times of the church, good would mean pious or holy. Not just good in the sense we think of good, but like the good hand of God. So it was set apart for God. And so you have all these parts of the Passion Week, which begins today on Palm Sunday. And it is the triumphal return. Jesus returns to Jerusalem again, but this time for the last time. Beginning and reading in John 12, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. It's his final trip. He's with his close friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. He's with his disciples. And the story of Lazarus, Jesus had raised him from the dead. And again, it was confusing even to Lazarus' own family because he tarried and Lazarus was sick and Jesus didn't come immediately. And it's hard to understand why Christ would do things the way he did. But he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's an event. And the people get caught up in it. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Guilt by association. Being friends with Jesus can get you in trouble. And did Lazarus know this? It's hard to say. But Lazarus represented the power of Christ. And they wanted nothing to do with it. Because it says in verse 11, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. You know, it's hard to avoid witnessing for Jesus when you're brought back from the dead. You don't need a gospel tract. You know, you don't really need to go into the four spiritual laws. You don't need to recite the Roman road. You just have to say, I'm Lazarus, I was a dead, and now I'm alive. You know, that's a pretty good story. So when Jesus Christ brings back someone from the dead, you know, you got to wonder, why did these Jewish leaders keep asking for a sign? They knew he was there. And who were these Jewish leaders? Was it all the Jews? Because, you know, it's funny, sometimes people will say, you know, we're against the Jews. They want to kill Jesus. And I'm like, you realize Jesus and his disciples were all Jews? So it wasn't just like the whole Jewish nation. As you can see, the Jewish city of Jerusalem is welcoming him on Palm Sunday. But it was the religious leaders. And they were also the political leaders. They were the celebrities of that town, all rolled into one. I could say an unholy concoction or trinity that was never meant to be. They were the ones who wanted to kill Jesus. And in verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They're celebrating. The town is alive. There's energy in the air. If they had fireworks, they would have shot it off. But they had their palm leaves and their cloaks. And of course, the question is, where are these people at Jesus' trial? Is it the same people? Most likely not. And it shows you the political power that these Jewish leaders had, that this same crowd that is praising Jesus is cowered in submission and hiding, just as the disciples would do. Not that they were fickle or double-minded, but probably broken down by the fear of the political power. And again, as we look at these branches, the Mosaic law stated in Leviticus 23, the branches of palm leaves to be used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, like we said, the Maccabeans, when they came into Jerusalem, and it's the story of Hanukkah. You know, they free the Jewish people from the Greeks who had sacrificed a pig on their sacred altar. And they're freed from this. And Hanukkah is, as the Jewish people get their temple back, they need to burn the menorah candle, but they only have enough oil for one day. But by a miracle, the oil lasts for all seven that's needed. And the people were celebrating the miracle. They celebrated their freedom with the palm leaves. And so Jesus comes in. You know, and you have to remember, at first, no one seemed to know who he was. In fact, Jesus realized his time was not yet. So he would tell people after a miracle, tell no one. Which was like just asking them to gossip. As soon as you say, don't tell anyone, the first thing they want to do is get on Facebook. And so his outreach and his ministry grows. You know, miracles go before him. And again, and these Pharisees, they're asking for a sign. They're always asking for a sign. And even if they saw one or saw the person that was healed, they were mad and would seem to deny it. And so then Jesus comes in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. And it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. That's a terminology to refer to the Jewish people or even those of Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Referencing the Old Testament. Jesus often preached the life of living on a colt. Not riding on a four-horse chariot. Not coming in on your own horse as a triumphant leader. But Jesus said, humble yourself and God will lift you up. The first will be last and the last will be first. In Matthew 20, Jesus says these words to the disciples. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the way things were done in the political world then as now, lord it over them. Their great ones exercise authority over others. And he goes to the disciples, it shall not be that way among you. We're not going to do things the way they do things. But whoever be great among you must be your servant. And whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man, as Jesus referenced himself as the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. As I like to say, the great reversal, the economy of God. Two symbols clash. He comes in, and the people throw palm leaves, thinking victory, thinking their king has arrived. But instead of a four-horse chariot, he comes in humbly on a donkey. Could you imagine the Super Bowl winners riding up on little mopeds? Or a Yugo? No. No, they come in Hummers and parade cars, the big, the bad, and the bold. Not Jesus. No chariots, no horses. Yet, even in that humble situation, he seemed to shake the bedrock of the Pharisees, the religious leaders' world. And I would say they were frightened and afraid of what this humble king would bring. And in verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, it's easy to make fun and criticize the disciples. I mean, what a motley crew. They're always putting their foot in their mouth. You know, they're on their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, I'm here for the many. I'm here to serve. And James and John are mad at the Samaritans and go, should we call down fire and burn them up? Wouldn't you like them to be in your church? I mean, they'd be on this side of the church saying, Lord, burn that southern side. You're like, please, not in our church, Lord. But you know who they are? Look in the mirror. They're us. You know, they just at times miss the big picture. Caught up in their own lives. It's so easy to do. We all do it. And instead of making jokes and, you know, criticizing them, let us humbly consider how we should be wiser and learn from their mistakes. Verse 17. Now the crowd was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. They had seen it firsthand, and they were telling others. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. You know, right or wrong, people are caught up in miracles and kind of the big events. I mean, if someone raised from the dead, we'd probably all go out to see it. Is this really the guy who was dead? And you can't blame people. Now, again, Jesus said, you know, that's the only reason some of you come here. You don't care about me. You just want to see the signs and the wonders. And, you know, in some ways, in a much smaller way, the same principle. You know, we as a church, we go out in the community. We take our bounce house out. You know, we invite people here for the Easter egg hunt. But we take our bounce house out to where the kids are, to Spooktacular, to the NATO Fest. You know, it's something small, but it builds a foundation relationship for the gospel. I'm sorry I can't replicate someone back from the dead, but I got a bounce house. And I got people who will work it. I got people who will fill eggs with chocolate. We got people who will make hot dogs for those people. And they're setting up those people for the gospel to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And some of those people might only come from the eggs and leave. But you don't know who will hear the good news of Jesus Christ and stay. So in verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. It's as if no good deeds go unpunished. He's blessing the people. He's raising the dead to the life. And they're mad. You know they're caught up in jealousy and petty fear. Because they're losing their prestige, their position, and their authority. They're caught up in their own little world, and they're not willing to let go. When it was supposed to be their whole reason for doing the thing they're doing comes, they can't accept it. You know, Jesus said in his prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, we're to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, not ours. And they were setting their kingdom, their wishes, desires, and wants, their will, their ministry, above the kingdom of God, and caught up in jealousy. And oftentimes we see churches do this and pastors do this, and it's a caution. And I'd say the more successful you are, because what did Jesus said? I've come for the sick. But when we're not sick, when we're healthy and the more successful, it goes to our head and we start building our own kingdom. I was listening to an old YouTube, oh, it's old, it's only from like 12 to 15 years ago, like 2010 or 2011. And there's a group of pastors, you know, leaders in the Christian community across the nation. You know, the average person in the church might not know them, but most pastors would know these names, and they were discussing issues, and they were debating, and it was a good discussion, bringing up things. You know, as iron sharpens iron. But I'm heartbroken as I'm listening to it, because all three of those guys at the table having the discussion have fallen into disgrace. Because they were building their own kingdom. I heard yesterday about a book called Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And he's like, the gospel message were to carry it out. Put God's kingdoms first. And the dangers of putting our own ministry like the Pharisees before Christ. And when you read the back of the book or you read editorial reviews. At one point there was like six or four or five pastors who were writing in the book in the back. And three of them had fallen into disgrace. The irony of that. But the very people who are endorsing a book that says, don't fall into disgrace, three out of five or so fall into disgrace. Like the Pharisees. Their own power, their own kingdom became too much, and they looked for that over Christ. And Jesus Christ said, no, I've come to serve, not to be served. The Pharisees, they wanted to be served. They're a symbol for any ungodly leader today, whether it's religious or political. We're going to put Christ's kingdom first and serve one another. And so the question is, as we go into this week, what is the kingdom of God? Who is this Christ that enters the city, that is walking into the week of suffering and shame? Who is this man who claims to be the Savior of the world? So I look at Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's called himself the Son of Man, which he's fully mortal, but yet he's more. And Messiah means anointed one, that's anointed by God. And the Jews quite didn't even fully grasp it either. They were expecting an earthly king, you know, to carry on the line of David. But they thought it'd be much more earthly and much more just about them, and didn't realize the full eternal nature. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah from the Hebrew word, anointed one. Christ, the Greek word, and it meant anointed one. And it's become a term, a title or a name. So we say Jesus Christ as if that's his first and last name, or it's really more of a title, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. And then, as now, it's hard to fully grasp who Christ is. Again, the disciples struggled with that. The nation of Israel struggled with that. But who did Jesus say? What did he say? In Luke 19, Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And if we're followers of Christ, we should never forget that. We're called to go out in the world and be a witness to the world, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Are one. So the Son of Man, who is mortal, is also saying he's God. He's divine. And if you're God and divine, then you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the resurrection and the life. And that man, that God, has come to save the lost. And if we ever lose that direction, what is the purpose of the church? Then we're nothing more than a social club. And then Jesus says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He's our sustenance. Now, the word bread has many meanings in different cultures. For some of you more hippie type, I won't point you out for your age, but you remember in the early 70s, you ain't got bread, meant you were broke. Bread was another term for money. It was sustenance, even back then. This Bethlehem is the city of bread. Bread is like, it's a terminology for all food, for all your food you eat. Not just bread. But Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I'm your sustenance. And it's more than just physical. It's spiritual sustenance. Only in Christ alone do we have eternal life. And in John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. So there was no sustenance. The bread was gone. And he's starving. And he's living among the pigs. We've never been through a famine. You know, missing supper isn't a famine. Having to work late or work through lunch, it's hard. I remember one time we were going through a special thing at work, and I heated my lunch up five separate times before I threw it away. I got something else. Because every time I heat it up, somebody came in with a new problem. I come back, it was cold. But that's not a famine. Now, on that day, I was pretty upset. But it's not a famine. See, we don't even think that way. I remember reading a book about that. I was like, I never picked up on that. But he goes, when I have a Bible study with kids from foreign nations, famine is a real consideration. But see, we've had it so good for so long, we sometimes miss what a dark and depraved world we live in. I mean, there's some countries, running water is a luxury. Some countries, to be a Christian means obvious persecution, loss of job, loss of rights, or even if you are a Christian, you live from day to day. And truly, you understand the term, bread is your sustenance. We have a good. I'm not denying that. When I read the offertory scripture, it says he blesses us for our enjoyment. But not everyone has that blessing. So sometimes it's hard for us to understand and grasp the full concept when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He shines his light and the darkness is defeated. What did Jesus say? Who understands forgiveness more? The person who needs the forgiveness, who understands their deep need for forgiveness because they've messed up. The more dire the situation, the more appreciated you are when someone saves you. And so sometimes we can miss, I can miss, how difficult this life can be. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world, that he brings light to a world that is in deep need of the love, the power, the purpose, and the hope of Christ. So as we celebrate the life of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, let us embrace his life, his humility, yet his glory. The clash of cymbals coming in on a Palm Sunday, a triumphal entry, and he rides in on a colt. No one needs to tell him you're a mere mortal, and the irony is, but he's more. See, the Roman general had to be reminded that he was only mortal. Jesus, who's fully man and yet fully God, understands who he is. He comes in on the donkey. No one needs to be sitting beside him and tell him. And it's the apocalypse of Christ. Apocalypse is the Greek word really for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let Christ be revealed in our hearts as we celebrate him today on Palm Sunday. Because really, in many ways, every Sunday, like we say, is a resurrection Sunday. But every day in our life is a Palm Sunday where we throw our palms and our lives and our robes before the life of Christ. And serve him. We celebrate his humility, the cross, the donkey, and we take glory in his resurrection. And therefore we celebrate his life, eternal life, that points forward to his kingdom. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. Let us always humbly understand that we are in deep need of his grace. To let our lives celebrate his life, living for his kingdom, his hope, and his purpose in the risen Lord. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come here today, Lord, let us take this message to heart, Lord, that you came in all humility, yet you had all power. You are the risen Christ. You are the bread of life. No one comes to the Father but by you. Lord, let us accept this call. Let us rededicate our lives to you again, to always follow hard after you, Lord, to be your disciples, to be followers of Christ in all that we do, celebrating your life. Father God, our Creator, we pray this empowered by your Holy Spirit. In the name and character of your Son, Jesus Christ, let these things be. Amen and amen.